Thank you. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Carol, and I'm on staff here at the church part-time. I like to make sure people know that, to keep expectations reasonable. Ministry assistant is what they call me, and sometimes they let me share what I learn. And today, for just a minute, I'm going to act like the guys, and I'm going to tell you a joke. But don't get used to it. There was a man who was stranded on an island, alone for many years. And finally he was found, and his rescuers came ashore, and before they left the island, the man wanted to show them the place where he had been living for so long. And he said, "This is the house that I built with my own two hands, and this is the church that I built with my own two hands so that I would have a place to worship." And the rescuer said, "Well, what is that building over there?" And he said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." And as we get back to Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, he's going to talk about unity in the church. And there might be a message in there for us somewhere too. So since we've taken 2 weeks off for Easter, we're now just getting back to Ephesians. So let's put ourselves in context and remember where we're at. For the first three chapters, Paul has described the great plan of God in the world, which he has accomplished through Jesus, and which has resulted in one unified people of God that he calls the church. And he's prayed that the people who are part of this church would really know the wonder of what God has done through Christ and every spiritual blessing that is theirs in Christ. In his prayers, he's focused on his desire that we would truly know and experience God's love and power that we have through Jesus. And another one of these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ is being part of this one unified people of God. And he's going to zero in on that today in this passage. Let's see. John Stott talks about this work of God. Thank you. John Stott talks about this work of God as God creating an entirely new thing, entirely new individuals for a new society. And he says, Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It's a magnificent vision. Now, Paul turns his attention to what these new people and this new society, what Jesus calls the kingdom, is to look like. And if we are to be these new people that make up this new kingdom society, we're going to be entirely different. If we're the same as we were before, or if we're the same as the old people in the old society, then we're not really part of it. God's people are going to look different than the world. And we can't be swayed by the world's values because we're called to totally different kingdom values. So what are these people supposed to be like? What are the kingdom values that are different from the world's? He's getting into that now for the next three chapters. Now, when you think about worldly values versus Christian values and how Christians should live differently, there are probably things that pop into your mind first. Maybe certain aspects of moral living, or maybe you think that family values equals kingdom values. But the first thing that pops into Paul's head is probably not what was at the top of the list for any of us. Because first of all, he says, this new unified people of God are to be unified. I think it's pretty obvious that there is going to be a message for 21st century American Christians here too, because we are not knowing and experiencing this spiritual blessing. We have opted out, I think, of this blessing. Those who call themselves Christ followers have got to be the most divided faith group on the planet. It used to be primarily denominations that we saw as the fracturing units of Christianity, but now we've got factions within denominations and churches separating from denominations and people in churches disagreeing and separating themselves even further. But we've also got this trend of individuals that feel like they're the only ones that get it. So they better get their voice out there and amass their own following. And they're using their words to create even more dividing lines. And what's sad and embarrassing about this is that unity is to be a core characteristic of the Christian faith. Jesus prayed this prayer for unity. He said, "My prayer is not for them," the disciples alone, "but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So the world may believe that Jesus is from the Father. Our unity points people to Jesus, and our disunity drives them away. Our unity inhibits our mission. We try to do the mission, but we've opted out of the blessing, which is crucial to the success of the mission. So Paul is going to talk about this, the importance of unity in our passage today. So turning to Ephesians 4, we're doing just the first six verses today. So let's read it together. "Therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So let's go back to the beginning part. He starts it with "therefore." So in light of all this stuff in the first three chapters, the work God has done, who you are in Christ, the blessings that you have in him, the calling that you have to be his people, live a life worthy of that calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Paul likes this metaphor of walk, and so do I. Walking refers to how we live, the things we do. The journey is our life. And we've been called to, and we've chosen, the journey of Jesus. And so that looks a certain way. We choose to walk in Jesus' way because we're aware of what he's done for us. We're grateful. We love him. We want to be like him and connected to him and make him look good to the world, or what the Bible calls bringing him glory through our lives. And so if we have been called, then we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And along the lines of the saying, "What would Jesus do?" this line, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling," should hover over our every decision and action and word and thought. So what does that walk look like? Well, first of all, it looks like unity. Before all the rest of the stuff he's going to talk about in the next few chapters, first, unity. So he lists here some qualities that are going to characterize the life worthy of our calling. And these are more than just personal character qualities. These are communally focused, all of them. The life worthy of the calling is a life in fellowship with the people of God, which you can tell by the types of qualities he lists as necessary for that is not always going to be easy, right? Because if this community is going to work, its members are going to have to be humble and gentle and patient. They're going to have to bear with one another, right? To put up with each other's stuff and strive for peace. In order for there to be peace and unity, humility is the first thing. Whoops, there we go. Humility gets its own slide because it's really important, and it's the one we like to forget about the quickest. So first of all, according to Paul, we tend to the ego, right? Pride is the reason we don't have unity. Pride is underneath and behind every relational discord. And the secret to relational harmony is humility. But it's rare, even in the church, because it's hard. And pride is subtle and very hard to spot in ourselves. But let's think about it. The people we easily like are the people that give us the respect we think we deserve, who make us feel good about ourselves and puff up our ego. And the people we instinctively dislike are those that treat us as lower or lesser in some way, or make us feel small. Personal vanity is a key factor in all of our relationships. But think also about it in the context of knowledge and belief. It seems the interpretation of the Bible or the application of certain passages that we learn first, we tend to latch on to as the truth of the Bible for life. And when another believer comes along and shares their different interpretation or application, we say, you're wrong, and probably not even a real Christian. And we draw this line between us. And without it ever occurring to us that it's possible that we might be wrong about something or that we could learn something from them. We are a prideful bunch, we humans. It's really at the core of our sinful natures. And in fact, the world before Jesus, there wasn't anybody that ever saw this idea of humility as a positive virtue. It was a negative word for the people before Jesus, because it's so natural for humans to want to elevate ourselves and be on top. Humility means lowliness, and it was always talked about as a bad thing, sort of associated with slaves or something disgraceful. It's only with the appearance of Jesus on earth and his example of living that humility and lowliness becomes a virtue. It's natural for us to want to lift ourselves up, seek glory for ourselves, craft our image so that others will honor and adore us. But Jesus calls us to lower ourselves and lift others up. These other qualities probably depend on humility, right? They'll grow out of a humble heart. Gentleness is sometimes translated meekness, and it's not weakness, but it refers to a strong being who is master of himself and his personal rights, which he could demand or seize, he chooses to yield to another. Our perfect example of humility and meekness is Jesus, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. And then these next ones, patience and bearing with, which is sometimes translated forbearance, go together. Patience is about slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when we're hurt. It's long suffering towards aggravating people, kind of like God shows toward us. Forbearance is an older English word that means bearing with someone or putting up with someone. This is also a quality of God. And it's sort of the practical outworking of patience. If we are patient people, we will bear with others' weaknesses and faults. These are the foundation of unity. Unity is impossible if we're not people who embody these qualities. These qualities will be what allows us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we must be eager to do. This word eager conveys the idea of zealous effort and care. Maintaining unity is something that we should be passionate about and work hard at. And this brings me to the title I chose for this sermon, which was Maintain the Unity. What unity? Because I get to this point and where I see maintain the unity, and that's what I think. What unity are we maintaining? But Paul's going to get to that. Because even though it seems to me like there is no unity, like we are not unified, he says there is a unity, and our job is to maintain it. When he talks about this bond of peace, it should make us think back to Paul's words in chapter 2, and he partly answers my question here. This bond that holds us together is Jesus, and the peacemaking work he did to create one new being out of a previously divided people. So listen to this. I don't know if you can see that very well. I'm going to read it from here. It says, Paul said, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And when I was highlighting the peace words, I noticed how many times the word one was in here. So I highlighted those two, because that connects this section also to what comes next in chapter 4, which is the one section. And this is where he turns to answer my question, what unity? Scholars think Paul may have been reciting or writing an early Christian hymn here, that this might have been something the early church regularly repeated as part of their liturgy. There's another one of these with a similar theme in Galatians 3:28. Because oneness was important theology to Paul and to the early church. Ephesus was a diverse place, and in the rest of this letter, he's going to address, or he already has, addressed a variety of people groups, Jews and Gentiles, males and females, children, parents, slaves, and masters. But now, he says, these distinctions that they have fade into the background of their new reality as one new people of God. Jesus has removed the barriers, and these spiritual realities unite them. So what are the spiritual realities that unite? There is one body, one spirit. Paul often uses this metaphor for the church as Christ's body. His spirit fills us as a unit, and he does his work in the world not through the body that he used when he was on earth 2,000 years ago, but Jesus does his work in the world through us, the church, which is the body he uses now to do his work in the world. So each of us has a body and a spirit that animates our body, right? The Holy Spirit is the spirit that animates the church as Christ's body. So the church must form one unified body because there is only one spirit that animates us all together as a unit. All who have the Spirit have a common hope. If you remember from chapter 1, Paul said that the Spirit in us is the guarantee that in the end we will all stand together in the presence of the Lord as his people, a restored people, united with him. And we're all driven by this one common hope. There's only one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one faith and one baptism because there is only one Lord. Jesus is the object of our faith. So everyone with faith in him is baptized into him alone. Now in Paul's day, there were divisions based on who baptized you, right? I was baptized by Paul, so I'm in his camp. Or I was baptized by Apollos, so I belong to his camp. But there are still divisions on who baptized you. I was baptized into the Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the non-denominational evangelical church. Or you were baptized by someone who dunks, and you were baptized by someone who sprinkles, and you were baptized too young. The bottom line, Paul says, is if you have faith in the one Lord, you were baptized into him. And that's the only category that counts. Finally, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the big climactic statement. He really emphasizes God's oneness with this follow-up line, over all, through all, and in all. So let me tell you someone else's thoughts on this, because he wrote them very clearly, and then I'll tell you my thoughts, which are still a little fuzzy. I'm not sure how to say his name. Fox, maybe? He wrote the Tyndale commentary on Ephesians. And he says, Christians believe that they live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world. And even more, that God indwells them and is working out his purpose through them. This makes us different from the world around us, at the very foundations of who we are and how we live in the world. That foundational being different binds us together. He goes on to say, "Where can such depth and breadth of unity be found as in the fellowship of those who share this faith and experience? It follows inevitably that unnecessary divisions are folly and weaken the church's witness in the world to such a glorious faith." But this made me think about the Shema, because I've been memorizing the part of Deuteronomy 6 that contains it. The Shema is a Jewish hymn or statement that they repeat all the time in their lives and worship, kind of like how scholars think the early church may have used this one section. The first and most important part of the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh is one." And this sentence is super important to Jews, is central to their lives and faith. I learned that they say it every morning and every night. They say it when they gather together and when they're alone. And it's these words they try to say right before they die. I think I have them up here. There we go. They want to die with these words on their lips. They know these are important words. But I have struggled to understand why these are the words. Why is one the most important thing? Why not that God is holy, or all-powerful, or creator, or boss? But I trust that it's important, so I memorized it. And I think it's meditation literature, where you have to soak in it for a long time, maybe a lifetime, before you get it. And this statement from Paul and the early church made me think of it, because it also talks about the oneness of God. And it maybe helps me understand the importance of grasping God's oneness, at least in one angle. God's being one is related to his being Father of all, and over all, and through all, and in all, which also seems like something that might require some meditative reflection to really understand. But it's also very directly connected here to the oneness of his people, which seems to be of utmost importance, more importance than my life has reflected. So let me try and state my train of thought more clearly. If the oneness of God is at the top of the list of important theological truths, and the oneness of God demands the oneness of his people, then the unity of believers is at the top of the list of important theological truths as well. And that is hard for me, because I have been a line drawer. I've had my list of important theological truths that I thought were most important, and that list was used to determine who was in and who was out. Oh, he's quoting that author. He's not a real Christian. Or he went to that seminary. He probably believes all the wrong things. Bible scholars are actually really good at this line drawing. You believe the Exodus happened in the 1200s BC, not in 1406? You're so liberal, I just can't even with you. Or here's a line I used to draw. That church has a woman preaching. They clearly don't care about the Bible. And God is funny sometimes. But I had failed to see that unity is one of those things at the top of the list of foundational values of God. So those are some unnecessary theological divisions, which are what I tend to think of first because those are the types of lines I tend to draw. But there are a ton of other divides that we, the expression of the church in the United States, have allowed. Ephesus apparently had these divisions: race, gender, generation, and class. And we've divided along similar lines, but so many more. Right? Still race, but people of African, European, Asian, Latin American descent. We still have all sorts of issues regarding gender that divide us. Generational issues divides. We've actually named ours so that we can have more divisions. And then we don't have people we call slaves and masters, but all sorts of class divisions still. And then, of course, we can't forget conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat. But hear, O church, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is one. Jesus is your one Lord. You are not divided. You are one. By nature of the one Lord, we are a unified people. Unity is a theological truth and a gift from the Spirit. Our job is not to create unity. It is given to us. But our responsibility is to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to guard it against the many attempts from within and without the church to take it away. We do that by being people of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and peace. I do that by picking up the lines that I've set down between us, and I place those who's in and who's out lines way further back so that all of those who share faith in the one Lord and share the same spirit as I do are inside. I'll admit I'm still a little nervous about being a includer rather than a line drawer because truth is really important to me, and it is important to believe the right things about God. But I think that's where humility has to come back into the conversation, because if I'm humble and I'm honest, I have to know there are theological things that I'm wrong about, ways I think wrongly about God, or ways I incorrectly apply scripture to life. I don't know which things those are, but it'd be pretty arrogant for me to think that I'm right about everything. But if I'm wrong about some theological things, and I'm pretty sure I'm still in, then maybe it's okay for me to consider other people who I think are wrong about some things to be considered just as in as I am. And won't we have a much better chance of growing in truth and knowledge of God if we commit to seeking that truth together with all of the people that are indwelt by the Spirit? Now, how do we do that as Bear Creek Community Church in Woodinville? Because when you think about working to maintain unity in the worldwide church, or even the church in America, we each feel very small. Like there's nothing we can do to make a difference in this great mess of discord. So how does the local church congregation fit in? We are part of the one unified body of Christ worldwide. And we are a local representative of that body. We're the expression of the body of Christ to the people around us here. So the job that has been given to us is to display the unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace to the people around us in our neighborhoods and towns. And while I feel overwhelmed by how out of reach unity in the American church seems, I'm very excited about how I've seen it valued and guarded in this particular local church. The last several years have been rough on churches in this country. So many divides within local church congregations. So much anger and disapproval and quitting on each other because of disagreements over secondary issues, or sometimes not even secondary, but like seventh tier issues. And there are some hard stories to hear. The last two presidential elections have wreaked havoc on our churches. And after the first one, I remember thinking, how on earth did Bear Creek survive that? Unscathed and still full of love and grace for each other when we have so much more ideological diversity than most churches do. The second time around was tougher because we also had COVID and mask wearing and a growing awareness of racial tensions in our country and a lot of isolation. And unity suffers in isolation. And we did lose a few and we grieved. But the fact that most of you are still here, when I know you guys are all over the political spectrum, is evidence that you value unity and you honor that bond of peace that we have in Jesus. This is, I believe, a significant piece of what makes this church special and different. When I would talk to people in 2020 and 21 and 22 about how things were going in our churches, over and over I heard people be surprised by the description of our diverse people and the grace that was being shown among you. More than ever, a lot of churches are taking a really firm stance on every little thing they can think of so that they're only attracting people who agree with them. But Bear Creek is a community church that values unity and love and grace across differences. It's not simple. It's quite complicated sometimes, especially when we also want to hold ourselves to a high standard biblically. We're every day having to figure out what unity in diversity is supposed to look like on a practical level. But that keeps us relying on the Spirit for guidance and falling on God's grace and mercy as we bumble along. And according to Paul here, having to work hard to maintain unity and peace is part of what the church is all about. It's a gift we've been given by the Spirit, and it's something we must devote ourselves to maintaining and protecting and preserving. We do that by living lives of humility and gentleness and patience, forbearance, love, and peace. And we do that by each one of us keeping ourselves tightly connected to our one God and Lord Jesus. Because if his one Spirit fills and guides each of us, we become one unit and one body in him. So let's make that our prayer for our church. So here's your thought for the drive home. I think. There we go. I've admitted to where I've drawn lines that put people outside while I thought I was in. So now it's your turn. What kinds of lines have you drawn? And how can practicing humility in those relationships help maintain unity in the body of Christ? Because humility is key. So let's pray for us now. Thank you, God, for the gift of unity that you've given your people. May we have our feet pointed toward you so that as we move closer to you, we will naturally be drawn closer to each other. Thank you for the love and grace that's present in this local body of believers. May we treasure this gift you've given us, but protect us from pride in thinking that we are something other churches are not, because we know that in pride, unity crumbles. Make us humble people, gentle and lowly, like you showed us to be, and patient and grace-filled with each other, as you have been to us. In your name we pray. Amen.